the chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Coming to this chapter, I think we enter upon a new section of the epistle, the second part, as it were, in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. You can see how in the opening words of the chapter he moves his subject matter to a new subject. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Up until this moment he has been concentrating more or less upon those matters that were brought to his attention by the report given to him from the lips of Chloe. You remember in chapter 1 what we read? Verse 11 of chapter 1, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions amongst you. So up until this chapter, we might consider Paul to have been dealing with those matters reported to him from the lips of those of the household of Chloe. But now he's going on to deal with another series of matters that have been drawn to his attention in a letter addressed to the apostle from the church at Corinth. They've written to him, indicating that there were certain matters they were perplexed about, they had questions about, and they wanted Paul's opinion of them. The first matter that is raised in this letter, certainly it's the first matter that Paul addresses from the letter, and for that reason I'm sure we can conclude that it was the first matter that the church questioned Paul about. The first matter raised is that of Christian marriage. And in this chapter he deals with a number of aspects of Christian marriage. There was, I'm sure, a conflict of opinions regarding the character and the value of marriage within the church at Corinth, certainly within the society of Corinth. There would have been those who would have followed the teaching of Greek philosophy, which by and large had come to the view that marriage was the lesser state, and if it could be avoided, it should be avoided. That it brought upon the man, for the Greek philosopher really was only thinking of the man, and had little consideration for the woman. It was considered by the Greek philosopher, many of them anyway, that for the man to enter into marriage, it brought him into a bondage. It brought him into a relationship, a curtailing of that independence that he ought to enjoy as the chief creature of God's creation. And consequently, there was a despising of marriage and an extolling of the unmarried state. Of course, there was a differing view in that city, and it would have stemmed from the Jewish influence, where the teaching of the Old Testament, where marriage, of course, is a divine institution, would have been favored. And consequently, in the church at Corinth, where you had converted Jew and converted Greek, there was a bit of a dispute going on as to the character and nature, the value of marriage. And it had reached a stage where it was felt that they should write to Paul and ask his opinion of it. We don't have the letter that was written by the church, but we can gauge something of the question from the answers that Paul here gives. And it's clear that there were those who, within the church at Corinth, were of the opinion that the celibate state, the unmarried state, was a superior state to that of the married state. And Paul begins to deal with this. Now, it's a difficult subject to deal with. It's a difficult subject to deal with, and it's particularly difficult to deal with in writing. But let me just say to you, first and foremost, that here is a clear example of how the most delicate of subjects may be addressed, and addressed in detail, without the least offense. When I think of some of the things that we all may come across in the daily newspapers that we read, things that we would not wish nor expect to come across in the newspaper. Yet nevertheless, we discover how today the most intimate matters are dealt with in a most indelicate fashion. Most indelicate fashion. And I might say further that if you were to take many of the textbooks that are taught in schools in which there is any reference to the subject of the physical relationships that God has ordained between a man and a woman, there you would find the most indelicate language, the most offensive language, the most wicked language, language I believe that is written without a shred of moral overtones or restraint. And I can only conclude was written by those whose only desire was to promote ungodliness and showed not the least fear of God. But here we have an example of how the matter ought to be dealt with. Here we have how God would have it dealt with. Let me say that. Here is how God would speak on these matters. For here we have the words of the Holy Ghost. Here we have the words of the Holy Ghost. Here we have God speaking to us on these delicate, sensitive matters, and see how He speaks. Oh, how there seems to be a delight in brutalizing, and how there is a delight in being coarse and gross in such matters today. This is not the language of God, and let us thus learn from this. Christians can very easily adopt the language of the world. They can be affected by the language of the world. And it's a constant battle for us to keep our minds clean and pure and repel from our thoughts that which bombards us every day from the filthy conversation of the wicked. But let us continue to resist the influence of ungodliness and seek ever to have a mind that can speak of matters as sensitive as those dealt with by the apostle, in a fashion like that of the apostle. Now, Paul indicates here, when he takes up this matter, that there is a Christian ideal which those who are able should pursue. In the verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Here is a Christian ideal, setting forth the unmarried state as a good thing, because it has to be understood that Paul is underlining the fact that those who are enabled to remain unmarried do no bad thing. It is a good thing, Paul says. Of course, Paul is viewing the unmarried state as a state in which, without distraction, the distractions that marriage brings, without distraction, the individual is thus able to dedicate themselves, that is, their time and their energies, much more to the service of God. So he says, yes, there is good in remaining unmarried. But on the other hand, he doesn't want those who marry to be despised as accepting a lower level of dedication and service and life before God. For he goes on to deal with the fact that marriage is, of course, proper and right. For him to have said anything else would have been for him to have gone against what he had already said in other places. And indeed, in just the previous verse, you only have to go back to chapter 6, and you will see how there Paul had indicated that marriage, the union of the man and the woman, was of God. Verse 16, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." And here he quotes from the Lord and indicates that the marriage bond was of God. So Paul is not in any way attacking marriage. He's not exalting the unmarried state above the married state. But rather, he is indicating that there is good in the unmarried state, and also there is good in the married state. Neither celibacy, you see, or the unmarried state nor the married state is the general rule for all mankind. God does not say, in other words, every adult should be married. Nor does he say every adult should not be married. No, God doesn't lay down a general rule, a blanket command for all. And that's what Paul is emphasizing, that those who don't marry, who are enabled not to marry, that's good. Likewise, those who feel it proper and right and the will of God for them to marry, that also is good. You find that Paul, and I want to just underscore this, so that you, in reading this chapter, will be able to observe this matter. You will find how Paul does indicate that he himself was unmarried, and he found it to be a benefit. He found it to be a benefit. Paul was able to do things as an apostle that he could never have done had he been married. And by that I mean, if Paul had had a wife and a family, that would have given him responsibilities that would have required his attention. And requiring his attention, he could not have done the things that he did do, because Paul's life was utterly given over to pursuing the advancement of the gospel, and because he had no other responsibilities, he could go where he wanted, when he wanted, and it mattered not to him. He never had to give thought to any other thing other than the advancing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that would be great if there were more like that. Look there in the verse 7. He says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." I would that were possible. "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." And Paul was advancing this, because undoubtedly there would have been pressure there from one side against the other, the married against the unmarried, or those who proposed such a thing, or vice versa. And he was trying to balance, because, you know, when we adhere to a view or adhere to an opinion, the chances are we usually go too far in that opinion. We usually go too far. It's never more obvious than when a person is first converted and they're translated out of darkness into light and they come to a knowledge of things they had never known, never before considered. And very often they take hold of certain truths and they embrace them, and they embrace them to the extreme. And they feel that the view they have of it is the only view that anybody else should have. And undoubtedly there were those who over-enthusiastically advocated marriage, and those who over-enthusiastically advocated the advantages of the unmarried state. And Paul was trying to balance one against the other. Yes, he says, I would like the wonderful of all men were as I am. But of course that wasn't possible, nor was it desirable, nor was it the will of God, nor was it the will of God. He underscores the benefits that are gained, or ought to be gained. It's not always the case in the life of the unmarried one, but he underscores the benefits in the verse 33. "He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Now, that's not an improper caring there. When it speaks of the world, don't automatically feel, oh, this is a worldly person that's being referred to. No, that's not the meaning. But rather, Paul is saying, well, he that is married has cares in this world. He is required to care for his wife how he may please her. Now, and don't take that to the extreme either. Don't take that to the extreme, for there is a pleasing of the wife, as there is with all human beings, that is not God-honoring nor good for the individual who is thus being pleased. But Paul is rightly underscoring the responsibilities that a married man has to his wife. And likewise he goes on in the next verse. "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." So that there is this mutual concern and anxiety within a marriage for the husband, for the wife for the husband. unnaturally, since it is required of them to have this concern one for the other. God requires them to have this concern. Therefore, they are not able to give to the advancing of the kingdom of God and the service of God. They're not able to give the same time. They're not able to give the same time that they otherwise would. Oh, so that indicates the advantage that the unmarried state has over the married. But Paul is indicating that not the unmarried state is not for everyone. In the verse 7 he says, I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one for this manner and another after that manner. In other words, whether or not we remain unmarried or married can be traced back to the disposition that God has gifted us with. It can be traced back to God. There are those who, of God, require not marriage and are enabled, therefore, in body and soul, to dedicate themselves to the Lord utterly, not requiring the comforts and the benefits that spring from marriage. But it's to be traced back to God. Whereas also, Paul is indicating here that those who marry, they too have a gift from God. For marriage is of God. And a proper union in the will of God is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And is not to be considered, therefore, a lesser state from that of the unmarried. This is what Paul is endeavouring to do, at least in the first part of this chapter. Now, I want to just observe one or two important matters that Paul draws out about marriage in the opening verses of the chapter. As I said, he deals with various aspects of the marriage union. But in the first part of the chapter, we shall draw out some practical observations as to what Paul has to say, because there is no more important subject, I feel, to know God's mind and God's will upon than that of marriage. First thing I want you to notice, and this stems just from the fact that this is a subject that Paul first and foremost deals with, a subject that has been perplexing the church in Corinth. There's something to be observed in that fact, and that is this, that in an ungodly society, marriage will come under attack. Now, we have, on a number of occasions, mentioned the ungodly nature of the city of Corinth and the general society that prevailed in the Gentile world in the day of the apostle. It was an ungodly age, an ungodly society. And you find that one of the matters that is under discussion, is under attack, is that of marriage. Because marriage will ever come under attack in an ungodly society. It was a major discussion in the church at Corinth, and Paul, in answer to it, doesn't dismiss it and say, what are you talking about this matter for? It's of no importance. No, he goes into the matter in great depth. And indeed, the chapter that is before us here lays down to a large degree the Christian view of marriage, the Christian institution of marriage. And from this chapter may be gleaned many, many things that indicate to us what is to be viewed as a Christian marriage. Now, for Paul to give this attention to the subject is, of course, necessary, because the marriage, or the married unit, the husband and the wife, they are the fundamental unit of society. You recall that God united the very first two human beings in marriage. And through that marriage, they were to replenish the earth. It was within the framework of marriage, the marriage union, that the replenishing of the earth was to take place, so that the most basic unit in society is that of husband and wife. We might call it the family unit. It's the most basic, the most important unit in society. And where there is an attack upon it, well, that can only lead to very, very great harm within the society where that attack is carried out. Now, there is no clearer marker of the nation's spirituality than its attitude to marriage. It's interesting that we should come to this subject this week, because just in the week that's passed, I discovered a little article that outlined the latest government statistics on the subject of marriage within the United Kingdom. And it tells a lot about the state of this nation. I was surprised and shocked and dismayed to learn that nearly 50% of all expectant mothers are unmarried in the United Kingdom. That's 50% of people bringing forth offspring outside of marriage. That's completely contrary to the will of God. And what a decline that indicates from former times. And might I make an observation as delicately as I can? Former times had not the means to avoid such a thing as there is today. So that consideration brought into the equation indicates the immorality that abounds and the wickedness, the unrestrained license that there is in society today. It's further to be noted that marriages last year, or the latest figures indicate, that marriages are now running at just under 300,000 per annum. That's the number of marriages taking place per annum. Whereas divorces have risen to 165,000 per annum. It doesn't take you to be a mathematical genius to see what the outcome of that will be. It was further disturbing to discover that in Europe, only Denmark and Sweden have worse figures on marriage than the United Kingdom. That is a dreadful thing. I would have thought that France would have had worse. I would have thought that other countries that we would view as countries with less light, less teaching, less truth, less Christian influence would have had a better moral record than the United Kingdom. And I was dismayed to discover that Sweden and Denmark, the countries with a reputation for license and wickedness that exports its wickedness, are the only two countries that have worse records than the United Kingdom. I tell you, you can gauge the spirituality of a nation on its view toward of marriage, its view of marriage. You can gauge the spirituality of the nation. And I believe that Paul, in indicating that this was an important topic, by giving the time that he did give to it, shows to us that we need to consider the nation's attitude to marriage. Now, such a state of affairs, where marriage is no longer taking place and children are being brought forth outside of marriage, such a state of affairs is contrary to the well-being of the children and the adults that are involved. There is no commitment to any union where there is no marriage. There is no stability in such a liaison, for it can come to an end just as quickly as it was brought into being. It was formed without commitment, and it can be dissolved or abandoned without any obligation, and that's what's happening today. Thinking nothing of beginning a liaison outside of marriage. There is even less thought of ending that liaison and abandoning it. And thus, in most instances, there is a family outside the marriage bond, and there are children who are thus deprived of the stability and the security and the comforts that God required. We have today a growing threat in our nation generally from rebellion, general delinquency amongst the rising generation. And much of that stems from the fact that the youngsters have been brought up without any touchstone of authority or discipline. They have lived with adults, been brought into the world by adults who have abandoned the very law of God, the central, basic, fundamental law of God. Those children have been brought up without any contact whatsoever with authority. Furthermore, they have been brought up in an atmosphere of insecurity, not knowing when things would cease to be as they were. neither partner in an agreement of this nature or in a union of this nature have any measure of security. They don't know when this union may be dissolved, when the other partner may walk out. There is no restraint at all upon the ending of it. And that soon filters down to the children. And the children recognize the instability of it all. And the psychological effects that are manifested in great measure amongst the rising generation stems from this fact. Stems from this fact that they have been brought up inside a home that is not established according to God's word, a home that was established indeed in absolute rebellion against God's word, and the consequences of that are manifested in the general trends we see in the world today. The government is, you know, at a total loss as to how to cope with this. We see of late how the Home Office has been endeavouring to bring about some form of punishment, some form of training for teenage lawbreakers that will be effective. And this is about the third or fourth attempt they have made at initiating some means of punishing those young wrongdoers who seem immune to any form of discipline. And they have ranged from one extreme to another. Take them on holidays to Africa and to all sorts of exotic places. That might work. It doesn't work. For we have all read in the newspapers of those upon whom thousands have been spent in bringing them on these exotic holidays are only home when they're back at crime. Now they're going to the other extreme. At least some would view it as an extreme. And they're going to formulate a sort of a stiff and harsh regime whereby young ones are brought in and they're going to be raised up early in the morning out of bed and marched around and brought under discipline for a long period during the day, and exhausted they'll tumble into bed, too tired to be up to any bad, and this is going to cure them. But it won't cure them. It won't cure them. None of them have any real knowledge of what authority means. They despise it all. And it can be traced back to the ungodly influence and atmosphere into which they were born. By and large. No, the Christian marriage is the basic unit of society. And where there is an abandoning of that unit, there you have a measure of how far the nation is drifting from God. It would make you tremble for the land in which we live. You will see from what Paul says in verse 2 that where there is a drift from marriage, well, public morality is definitely going to suffer. Nevertheless, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. It's not just a matter of let everyone just be married. You'll notice how it's put there. Let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. That's the ideal of Christian marriage, not the modern marriage, where there is an abundant within the law, dissolving and remarrying yet again. Well, that's not what is being spoken of here. What is spoken of here is one man to one woman. And by that means, impurity and immorality is thus avoided. Oh, I tell you, where you have an abandoning of marriage as it is set forth in the Bible, you're going to have a decline in public morals. And is that not what is happening? Of course it is. It is what is happening all over the land today. Christian marriage is the great means of resisting, containing, opposing, overthrowing immorality. And we cannot but note that even those of us who have seen the greater portion of a generation pass before us, we have observed that trend and those sad developments taking place. The second thing I want you to quickly notice is this. Christian marriage is based upon mutual regard and self-sacrifice. In extolling marriage, Paul then goes on to define it, to lay down, as it were, clear guidelines as to what is a Christian marriage. And I say to you that Paul here indicates that Christian marriage, true Christian marriage, is based upon mutual regard and self-sacrifice. This chapter gives us the ideal of the marriage relationship. Notice verse 3, there is to be mutual benevolence. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. That's a very broad word. And it's a word that indicates that in every aspect of the relationship between husband and wife, there is to be benevolence. The word means bearing in mind the other one. Bearing in mind the other one. Thinking always of the other one in everything we do. And that calls for a mutual concern. And it calls for self-sacrifice. It calls for self-sacrifice. You only have to look at what the Bible says to indicate this to be the teaching of the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 2, the first reference there is to the relationship that God intended establishing in marriage and through marriage. Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. The wife was to be an helpmeet for the husband. An helpmeet for the husband. That is contrary sometimes to the notion that the husband is there to help the wife. But then again, of course, it has been taken to the extreme. And it's thought, well, this clearly indicates that the wife is there to help the husband. Well, both views would be wrong in essence. Because while the wife is to be an helpmeet for the husband likewise is to take on a role toward her that is similar. You only have to look at what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. My, after this morning's study, what happy homes we're going to have around about Kilskerry. Not, but I'm sure we have nothing but happy homes to start off with. Maybe I should use the word happier homes. Even more happy homes around Kilskerry. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And here Peter is referring to the marriage relationship. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. There is a distinct position to be occupied within the marriage by husband and by wife, and that cannot be avoided. And let me tell you, wherever there is an overturning of that role that God has ordained for either partner, wherever there is an overturning of that, then it can only lead to the upsetting of the marriage. Where there is a wife who will not adhere to the role that God has ordained for her, and a husband who fails to fulfill the role that he has been required to fulfill, then there will be a shaking of the marriage. It's not what it could be. It's not what it should be. And Peter says, let the wives be in subjection to their husbands, that if any obey not also may not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or godly living of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation. Again, the word means living, coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. It doesn't mean that a woman is not to plait her hair, that a woman is not at any time to wear gold, but it means a woman is not to be given over and thinking only of these things, that considers her whole appearance to be tied up with the state her hair is in and the amount of jewelry she's wearing. There's more to a woman's appearance than that. That's what Peter is saying. And godliness will be reflected in the attitude that a woman takes to these things. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and not are afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, here, Peter addresses the role of wife and the role of husband. And they have mutual responsibilities one to the other. She, a wife's duty to the husband, and he, a husband's duty to the wife. One is to be a helpmeet of the other, I do believe. And that's why you find that Paul here writing to the Corinthians, he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. I think it might be quite proper to draw the inference there from the fact that Paul speaks to the husband first, that the husband might be the one who is less likely to think of the wife as he goes about his affairs. And so he is addressed first. Both of them are addressed, but first of all the husband. Because if there is going to be thoughtlessness, the chances are it will be on the part of the husband. And this we must acknowledge and must strive, as God enables us, to ever bear in mind. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, I'll not turn them up, but do look at them yourselves. And there again you will find the exhortation to mutual consideration, mutual benevolence, stressed for the husband and for the wife. Matthew Henry, in his comments on the creation of the woman, has some very good things to say. Now, I want to stress something here. These words would have been written some 300 years ago. Of course, you know, it's today believed that with modern legislation the wife has come out of slavery and serfdom, and it's only now she's entering into any degree of freedom and any degree of equality. Rubbish. Rubbish. And I want to say this, the general tenor of the women's liberation movement is anti-God, and it hasn't benefited the woman whatsoever. For it's contrary to God's word, and nothing that is contrary to God's word can ever benefit anybody, no matter how well designed men may design that thing. It cannot help the ones they intended to help if it's contrary to God's word. Matthew Henry observed concerning the creation of the woman that the woman was taken from man's rib. He said she was taken out of his side to show that she was equal with him, standing at his side. He said, she's taken from near his heart in order that she might be loved by him. She is taken from under his arm that she might ever be protected by him. Those are words written by a man around about 1690. And they couldn't be better today. But he said something else. He says she wasn't taken from his head to rule over him, nor was she taken from his feet to be trampled on. And that's the ideal of Christian marriage. That sets it forth, men and women. That man caught the spirit of God's word, the flavor of God's word. And what he says cannot be improved upon. Christian marriage, let me tell you, is one that requires mutual benevolence, a constant thinking of the other, a spirit of self-sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the ideal husband. Know how he gave himself for the church. He gave himself. Everything the Savior thought and planned from all eternity was for the good of the church. And is it not the church's obligation and that in all things honor the Lord? Well, there you have the marriage bond set forth. Both parties bear the other in mind at all times. Oh, the applying of that would be a series in itself, but may God enable you to think upon it and savor. There will be a mutual guarding of the spiritual life of those engaged in a marriage based upon along these lines. In verse 5, you'll see how Paul says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Within the marriage relationship, Paul is obviously indicating that none can adopt a course. None can adopt a course of action that will in any way deprive the other without having first and foremost entered into an agreement with the other partner,
so that it is by mutual consent. So that it is by mutual consent. So that if there is a withdrawing in any way of the favors and benefits of the marriage union from the other partner, it be with mutual consent. Because, says Paul, the devil's there always. And he's just waiting to make use of any slight disagreement that might arise. He indicates that there are times when a husband and wife should deny themselves the comforts of marriage in order to seek after the Lord. Later in the chapter, here's how the apostle mentions this very matter. Verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." Now there is a sense in which we so live as if we hadn't a wife or hadn't a husband. The time is short, you see. There must be such a giving of ourselves to the work of God, to prayer, to seeking the Lord, to serving the Lord, that we do so as if we had no other considerations in the wide world. But you can only do that by mutual consent. You can only do that by mutual consent. That's what Paul says in verse 5. "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time." And let me say to you young people, if you want freedom to serve the Lord and do for Him whatever it is He would have you to do, so that your life is utterly free to serve Him, you be careful in the marriage partner you pick. You be careful. Because love is a wonderful thing. It can affect our eyes, no matter what other part of us it may affect. And it blinds us to blemishes and to flaws and to failures, which if proper consideration were taken of those things, then marriage would never be contemplated. Let me tell you. Love does not solve life's problems. Love does not change someone who's lazy, conceited, selfish, arrogant, ignorant, stupid, useless. Doesn't change them. When you marry them, they'll still be all those things. And as the bloom begins to fade a little bit. Oh, my friend, I know that's the modern notion that's propagated in magazines and television and that, oh, it'll just solve everything. Don't you believe it? Love, as well as being that which springs from the emotions within the heart, is also to be a mixture of reason and due thought. Due thought. You only marry someone with whom you can do all that God wants you to do without any restriction. Without any restriction. Oh, bear that in mind. Paul says, be sure that you guard your mutual spiritual life and don't act in such a fashion as to hurt or injure the other one and then give opportunity to the devil. If there is to be in any way a neglecting of the partner within the marriage, then defrauding is the term he uses. In other words, keeping back from the marriage partner that which in ordinary circumstances they would have a right to. And that covers a very wide realm of activities. A wife has a right to certain time with her husband. But there may be occasions when the husband says, I can't give you the time because I'm dedicating my time to God's work for a season. But that can only be done by mutual consent. That's why I say be careful, so that you get a partner who will mutually consent with you to you doing that for the Lord. Marriage then, Christian marriage, is a union that is based upon mutual regard and self-sacrifice. We will leave our study there, and may the Lord be pleased to bless our hearts and strengthen us in our walk with Him through His Word today. Let us bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to apply Your Word to our hearts. O God, may each husband here today take heed to God's word. May there be a looking at these verses again. For Lord, these verses contain that which undoubtedly will bless us and enhance the union. May each wife likewise bring herself to God's word and by grace submit to the requirements of it. Lord, if we thus do it, can it be that anything but good will result within our homes by adopting God's truth as our guide? We pray for young men and women. O God, our Heavenly Father, under so much influence from this modern world. O God, oftentimes imbibing notions unconsciously. Lord, today, may there be a due considering of what God has to say on this matter. The all-wise God who knows the end from the beginning. Lord, we pray that our young people in all matters will bring themselves to the Savior's feet and ask, what is thy will, Lord, for my life? Answer our prayer, O God. Bless thy truth to our hearts. And may we walk with thee this Sabbath day for Christ's sake. Amen.